The basic series, our doctrine basic series. And for those of you who are new and you're just dropping in, we've been spending time on doctrine, the basics, the fundamentals of Christian doctrine, and what is it that every believer should know. And we have been working really systematically through these different doctrines. And today, we are working on the doctrine of justification. So the question is, what is justification? Last week, we talked about what is atonement. Okay, these are kind of big words, but I'm hoping we can flesh them out for you here. And so what is atonement was last week, really talking about the payment that Jesus bore, like the payment that Jesus' blood brought for our sins on the cross, and what he did for us to pay for that sin. But it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just stop with the work of Christ on our behalf. Now there's the actual application of that blood of Jesus to our lives. And so we get to then next the doctrine of justification. Okay? Justification, let me put it in the simplest defining terms, is when God declares unrighteous people righteous. It's when God declares, that word is important, declares unrighteous people righteous. Some of you know the late R.C. Sproul, and I was kind of perusing the Ligonier website. He's always a good resource to go to when talking about some of these doctrinal issues. And he spoke of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. Okay, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther was really the catalyst in that. And he spoke of Martin Luther's discovery of the doctrine of justification. And so let me lay this out for you. So justification, Sproul says, comes from the Latin word for justification, right? It is the word from which we get our English word, justification. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you because I don't know Latin and I don't want to sound like a fool, okay? So we have the English word justification, which comes from the Latin word. That Latin word came from the Roman judicial system. And the term is made up of the word justus, which means justice or righteousness. And it's also made up of a verb, which means to make. So, to make righteous. And so, the Latin fathers understood the doctrine of justification is what happens when God, through the sacraments of the church or elsewhere, so things like communion or baptism or prayer, whatever it is, that's what makes unrighteous people righteous. That's justification, when you do all the church things. But Luther, who lived in the early 1500s, was looking now at the Bible, the Greek translation of the Bible, which is the original language of the Bible. And he looked at that word that we have for justification, which did not mean what he thought it meant. It did not mean to make righteous, but rather to regard as righteous, to count as righteous, to declare as righteous. And this was the moment that was an awakening for Luther. And Sproul goes on to say that Luther said, "You mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine?" It's what he called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to somebody else. It's a righteousness that is extra nos, that means outside of us. Namely, the righteousness of Christ. And Luther said, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open. And I walk through." I guess we're done here. So, church, how wonderful it would be for all of us to truly believe and know that God declares us unrighteous people righteous. For so long, Luther thought he had to earn the favor of God But then when he saw the Word of God in its truest form, he found true freedom. I know Luther is known for the Protestant Reformation, but more than anything, he was known for loving God's Word deeply. Luther would often read the Apostle Paul like we will today, and he would literally beat his Bible. He would just punch the Bible, and he would scream at Paul saying, "What do you mean?" And the reason he did that is because he lived in an era, in a culture where the Roman Catholic Church especially had taken God's word, his grace, and the work of Christ and completely perverted it to mean something contrary that would ultimately require us to earn God's favor. And Luther's sitting there reading this going, God is not asking us to earn his favor. He has declared us righteous. So for some of you today, you'll find yourself pounding the pages of Scripture, wondering how the God of the Bible compares to the God that you've grown up learning. And so for so long, you felt like you could never live up to God's standards, but you've just kept on attending church, you've prayed every day, you've made sure that you're dropping money in the box on your way out, you're volunteering to serve the poor, but amidst all the religion that you maintain, you have felt performance could slip up and away at any moment. And so I pray today that you, like Luther, will find real freedom. Justification is a freeing doctrine. It's a freeing doctrine. Justification is what set Luther free and also what reignited the church to be on fire. The fire became what we know as the Protestant Reformation. Protestant meaning to protest against the Roman Catholic Church and to reform doctrine to true biblical doctrine. Justification is the doctrine that continues to remove the bondage of legalism from the church today. And I again hope you find total freedom in God who declares you to be nothing else except justified. And so all the hope of the believers rests upon these words that Paul cites from 3:21. And we're only going to be in 3:21 to part of 27. I know the announcement sheet says otherwise, but I got to verse 26 and I was like, this is going to be a 3-hour sermon if I keep going through the rest of these verses. So I'm going to stop at the end of verse 26. So all the believers rests upon the words that we begin to see in 3:21, and we'll read it in just a moment. Remember, God has created. He's created out of nothing. And in that creation, his creation has fallen. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we know this. But even still out of that, God then establishes covenants. He establishes promises with people. He gives his law. He dwells with people in temples made by hands, the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. And time again, he is known throughout the Bible for delivering his people from ruthless enemies. And over again, grace upon grace has been laid upon his people who constantly seem to harden their hearts to him. For so long, God has waited. So like the adrenaline flow of an athlete as it stirs him to eagerness as he waits for the opening horn to signal the beginning of a championship game, so all of creation waits in eager anticipation for the clock to reach its final seconds for God to do what it is that he has to do through Jesus. So the countdown has reached zero, and now it's time for God to fully act and make all things right, for the redemption of the sons of God to be revealed. And so the fullness of time has come. But now, God. Now is the time for the righteousness of God, Paul says, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. But now. Notice the contrast here. That's what the conjunction word but is. It's a contrast. Well, what was said prior? We said it a few weeks ago. We preached that passage in Romans 3, 9 through 20, talking about the sinfulness and the depravity of man. Everything about who we are is sinful. There's nothing good about us. We are like vipers spewing venom everywhere. We do not seek God. We do not love God. No, not one of us. There is nothing righteous in any way, shape, or form about man. That's what Paul is saying. But now, here's the contrast. There is God's righteousness. Everything from this point on and what Paul says is based purely on the righteousness of God and nothing else. Everything you hear about our faith, our justification, our sins being paid for, our hope, is all because of the, but now, the righteousness of God. And what has the righteousness of God come to do? The righteousness of God has come and has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So we're just going to kind of break this down as we go. The law is really just an appetizer. It's a small taste of God's righteousness. It's a shadow of the full righteousness of God. It is not the fullness of God himself. Jesus is the full righteousness of God, the full radiance of God's glory. Jesus comes and he is the fullness of all the law, the fullness of all the prophets, the fullness of all the Psalms. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And so while it may seem like Paul is saying that God is acting against the law, right? He says he's manifested, meaning Jesus has come apart from the law. Paul quickly shows us that the law and the prophets are actually pointing to this incredible act of God coming. The reason they point to us is this, because the law and the prophets ultimately are designed to show us how sinful we really are. The law and the prophets in the Old Testament was not something put in place as a performance tracker so that we could eventually earn God's favor, but it was put in place so it showed and revealed how great and glorious God is and how sinful you and I really are and how much we really need God to intervene. So it's not a contradiction of terms. The problem is we've completely misread and understood the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets, if anything, are saying somebody greater is coming. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 speaks about how the prophets of old spent their lives prophesying and inquiring about the grace that was to come. Peter goes even further as to say that these prophets were serving not themselves, but you. You and me. The aim of the prophets was beyond themselves, to a greater purpose. And prophets like Habakkuk actually served the Apostle Paul here in the book of Romans. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 as part of the major theme to all of the book of Romans, and ultimately a springboard to the doctrine that we are working through today. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, saying, "The just," or the righteous, "shall live by faith." It's the very scripture that caused Luther to beat the text and ultimately be converted. And so where is our faith? Where is our faith? Verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Paul does not say in faith through Jesus Christ, as though Jesus were the means to faith, but rather faith is the means to Jesus. Got that? Faith is the means to Jesus. Faith requires no human effort. Zero human effort, which is why faith is mentioned. Faith is purely belief from a regenerated heart, a converted heart, a heart that is no longer dead but alive, and a heart that is regenerated by the Holy Spirit alone. Faith comes as a result of God awakening the soul. And so faith is complete trust, complete reliance. It's the bottom line definition. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Jesus is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of our awakened hearts. And so faith cannot be designated to anything except Christ alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another kind of a hero of the faith, he was a 19th century preacher over in Britain, and he's kind of like the Spurgeon, if you know who Spurgeon is, of the 19th century. And I was reading an autobiography, and he would spend some time discipling the next generation of preachers, the next generation of pastors, and he would tell them, if they found themselves in conversation with non-believers, to not waste time arguing about things like the existence of God, like proving that God exists. Because for Jones, to argue the existence of God or the historical Jesus or any other sort of apologetic or defense that tries to convince one of just facts as first and foremost without addressing the heart is a waste of time. I can prove to you that Jerusalem exists by getting in a plane, flying around the world, and landing in Jerusalem. I can prove to you the well of Abraham. I can prove to you all of these things right before your eyes and show you the empty tomb of Jesus. But that doesn't matter if your heart is not regenerated. Doesn't matter, and that's the point. Even though God manifested himself, is what Paul is saying, it still requires faith. You see that? He manifested himself, but it still requires faith. Just because one may see God manifested face to face does not mean one will believe him or have faith in him. Even if one did believe, it's not because they willed themselves to believe. To will oneself to faith is actually not faith at all, because that would require human effort. The point, just knowing and or seeing Jesus on earth, seeing him die on the cross, seeing him resurrect from the grave is not enough. It's not enough. Though that would be awesome to see, right? One must have faith. Without faith, the righteousness of God does not come to the believer. And so rejoice then, Redeemer. Rejoice that God has given you the gift of faith to believe Jesus has come. And so now Paul transitions to speak to those who believe. To those who believe, those who have faith in Jesus. And I'm saying this right now before we dive into this. It's necessary to know that Paul's speaking to the believers because his following words are not universal statements about all humanity, but about those who are Christian, and I will show you why. Paul says, "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Yes, we know that all people for all time are sinners. That's not what Paul is arguing here. But he's speaking specifically of the believer, that all believers prior to Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. This is why we can't go universalist in this way, as one of the points as to a reason why we cannot. Because Paul's not saying all people are sinful and then all people are saved. That would be universalism. Just applying that Jesus saves everybody regardless for all time. But rather, Paul's speaking of the believer, that the believer was short of the glory of God and is now justified by his grace as a gift. And the all is speaking more specifically to, in context, to the Jews and the Greeks, Jew or Gentile. And so what are we then? Justified by his grace as a gift. This is God's grace. It is unmerited favor, meaning there's nothing you could do to work towards being in God's favor. It's unmerited favor. It's just given to us. And so God showed the believer favor, even though they were spitting and spewing venomous words and hatred towards God. The grace of God came as a gift. And so this is where there's no distinction then. That all believers were sinners. And that all believers have been justified by the grace of Jesus. And before we get into what it means to be justified, let's see how God justifies the sinner. He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Lots of words. I know, we got justification, we got atonement, we got redemption, we got whatever. Redemption. Redemption means it is deliverance from evil by payment. Deliverance from evil by payment. Jesus has delivered us. It's much like the story of the Exodus where God takes the Israelites out from Egypt. He delivers them through the sea and then crushes Egypt in the sea. He has delivered them from evil. Jesus delivered us from evil, sin, death, Satan, through the payment of his own blood. This is what we spoke of last week. Whom God put forward, verse 25, as a propitiation by his blood. Say that word 10 times fast. Do that in community group, it'll be fun, okay? So he put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. And propitiation is this. It can mean acquittal. It is the removal of God's wrath. It's the removal of God's wrath. So yes, Jesus' blood pays for our sins, but it goes a step further. He also removes the wrath of God that was pending towards us. And this would be received by faith. This is the glorious work of Jesus on our behalf. We are justified before God because Jesus paid for our sins and then removed from us the wrath of God. And this grace gift we receive by faith. This is such a beautiful truth, isn't it? It's a beautiful truth. How can the news at this point get any better? What else is there to know about our salvation than this? This is it. Jesus paid it all. Boom, we're done. But the work of Jesus to die for sins and remove God's wrath are but a part of the bigger picture of our salvation. Our salvation, as Paul would go on, was first and foremost about God. God sent Jesus to die for the glory of God. God sent Jesus to die for the glory of God. This was to show God's righteousness, Paul continues. So everything Paul just said about Jesus and the believer is wrapped up in this, to show God's righteousness. And it is this so, lest we become the center of the universe and make everything about us. Paul reminds us explicitly, we are not the center of the universe. And why was Jesus' work about showing God's righteousness? Because, Paul says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Okay, what sins did God pass over? What are we talking about here? You ever had the question or pondered the question or received the question from somebody, how are those in the Old Testament saved who did not know Jesus? Ever asked that one? Yeah, we've all asked that. Paul answers that question. God passed over their sins. Now, this means that God saw the sins of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Ruth, Esther, and he decided to not eternally punish them, but to pass over their sins, mind you, not sweep their sins under the rug or pretend like they didn't exist, but to pass over them until the Lord would provide the right means to atone for their sins. You tracking with me? Since Jesus Christ is the only way that humanity can be justified before God, God decided to hold back his wrath, which was meant for these folks, and waited to unleash it on Jesus. That's amazing. So God's reputation, if you will, if I can speak in human terms, his reputation was on the line. His reputation was on the line. Every person in the Godhead, every person in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they knew this. The Father withheld his righteous anger from many in the Old Testament, but according to his divine character and his perfect nature, it had to be dealt with. A perfect God cannot let sin just go unpunished. It has to be perfectly dealt with. So it seems God would be taking a risk in not punishing the sins of those saints in the Old Testament right away. But this is where the faithfulness of Jesus comes in. God the Father withheld his wrath because God the Son, that is Jesus, gave his word that he would be the recipient. He would receive the Father's wrath on the behalf of old saints like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. if Jesus were to decide to back out of dying on the cross, if he were to give in to the pressures and just quit, then the Trinity would completely fall apart. It would completely fall apart. But as it is, Jesus was obedient to the Father to the point of death, right? So that the Father would be shown to be true, faithful, merciful, and just. We have a lot of parents in the room. If you're not a parent, you can imagine what being a parent might be like. But how many of us parents struggle as to when we deal with our children's disobedience? Right? Sometimes not necessarily how, but like when are we going to do it? Because I feel like killing them now, but I'm not sure if now is the right time. Our children act out and we think, I have to say and I got to do something right this second or it'll seem like I'm a bad parent. I got an audience. If I don't do something, I'm going to be judged. And so often what we do is we're quick to jump to correcting our children lest we look like parents who are lazy or maybe turn a blind eye to sin. I had a sinful moment yesterday where I was quick to jump on one of my children. Very quick. Turning a blind eye to sin means this, that you know that there's sin and then you do nothing about it. That's turning a blind eye. Responding to sin is different. And I would even say responding in a timely fashion does not always equal immediately in the moment. Just like spanking a child or putting a child in timeout is not always appropriate in the moment, so the Father in heaven knew when the time was right to pour out his wrath. So when was the right time? Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. That is, when Jesus came. That's when the time was right. The perfect timing for the Father to show his righteousness was only through Jesus, only when Jesus would come. As I mentioned, Jesus is the exact radiance of the Father's glory. The only way for the righteousness of God to be manifested was through Jesus. The only way for the wrath of God to be fully justified is through Jesus. And the only way for what I would assume to be trillions upon trillions of sins to be committed throughout the entire Old Testament and for them to be perfectly and fully paid for is through Jesus Christ alone. There was no other possible way, no other hypothetical way for God to show his righteousness except through Christ alone. Through Jesus, the Father showed the cosmos that he was, he is, and will always be righteous, not excusing or sweeping sin under the rug, ever. God could not call men like Abraham in the book of Genesis righteous without proper payment for sin. Abraham was declared righteous out of his obedience, but he was ultimately declared righteous because it would be paid for in Christ. I completely lost my place. And here's the greatest part of it all. That's the only time you're going to respond, Robert? Come on now. Man. I said Jesus died, he rose from the grave. Nothing. Okay. God does this so that he might be just. The doctrine of justification is first and foremost about God being recognized before of all creation that he is just. Jesus dying and resurrecting was for God first, and then it was for humanity. God is just because all past, present, future sins that are committed are fully satisfied in Jesus. None have gone unpunished, not one. Just as all the past sins of men like Abraham were satisfied in Christ, so all the future sins of all the present saints are for all time are satisfied in Christ. If not, then God is not just. The payment is not full and complete. God has not missed any sins that we have committed, may have committed today, or may commit in the future. In the spectrum of eternity, God saw our sins at the same time as those he passed over in the Old Testament, and he still chose to put all the wrath onto Christ and not onto us. And no, our God is not selfish in the sense of this is for his glory. Our salvation depends 100% upon his nature and upon his character. If God is a liar, if God does not fulfill this, if God is not just, then we ultimately remain dead in our sins. But because God is not a liar, and he is just, then he also is, then, continue on, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is where the sins of the Old Testament saints like Abraham are justified. And not just the Old Testament saints, but all of us who are in Christ. God is the justifier. Nothing and no one else is able to justify humans. Nothing. And so who is the one who is justified? The one who has faith in Jesus Christ alone. Listen, Abraham didn't ask Jesus into his heart. Moses didn't pray the sinner's prayer. Jesus didn't go back in time and preach the gospel to the people in the Old Testament and give them an altar call. You and I are no different. Though we live on the opposite side of the timeline from Abraham, our condition is no different. God declaring us justified is based on exactly the same standards as it was with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. God did not wait for you to respond to an altar call or pray to receive Jesus, and I'm not knocking down that terminology, but he didn't wait for that. God justified you on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and then rose from the grave. In that moment, you and I were justified, and it was now that you and I received that through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification, Grudem describes, defines, occurs in a single act. A single act. That is what we know as Easter, right? The cross, the resurrection. And that single act is not repeated with reference to new sins. It happens once. Just as Abraham was justified once, so are we. God pays for all sins for all time. Justified is the legal verdict in the courtroom of God. The divine judge looks at us, guilty sinners, and declares us justified, acquitted of all sin, never to be determined guilty of sin ever again. This is our status before God. The status is justified. The righteousness of Jesus has now become our righteousness. Another way of saying that is the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to us. His righteousness didn't come alongside our righteousness. It wasn't infused with. It didn't become a part of it. No, it became our righteousness. Completely different. So when we walk out of the courtroom of God, having heard the final verdict justified, we are then able to go out and live righteous lives. That is called sanctification. And it cannot be the other way around. We cannot be sanctified before we're justified. Right? That would be works. That would be legalism. That would be gaining God's favor till he ultimately says you're justified. No, rather, you're justified. He declares you justified. This is why it's important what we said in the beginning when Luther found out it wasn't that he's making you righteous, but that you are declared righteous. So this is your legal standing before God, and then out of that, you then live out your righteousness. Though Abraham's obedience was considered righteous, it was not because he earned it, but because Jesus would fulfill it at the cross. And this is important to understand because the trajectory of our holy lives is founded upon whether or not we are first justified by the justifier. Sanctification is the fruit of our lives that is born out of the result of being justified in Jesus, which is why we'll talk about holy living and sanctification next week. Because we're justified, it means we can trust in and lean on that legal verdict, that legal verdict that can never be reversed, ever. The papers are filed, the courtroom has adjourned, we have the declaration of righteous. Jesus' righteousness is our righteousness. This means we can walk out of the courtroom as free men, not free to go on and sin and do whatever we want, but free from God's wrath and free to live out the righteousness of God. And we do that through the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Being justified guarantees us that we don't ever have to worry about whether or not God is angry towards us. Because we're justified, God will be patient towards you. And He will see to it, He will complete the salvation that was meant for you through Christ Jesus. And this is good news, because when we do sin, we can recall the verdict. We can remember the verdict. It encourages us to know that Jesus paid it all. And it reminds us that just like Abraham, our salvation has zero to do with us and everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. And then Paul continues the argument, and we won't flesh it out a whole lot more, but he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. There's no boasting. There's no participation trophy for our salvation. Right? My son got one for soccer yesterday. I was like, it doesn't even have your name engraved on it. This is pointless, okay? Did we get first or not? Because that's all that matters. There's no participation trophy for our salvation. It's impossible for anyone to boast in their salvation before God. Some of you have been pounding the pages of Scripture this morning, hearing this message. You're wondering how God would be so gracious to you, so kind to declare you righteous. How could God do this? You see the sinfulness of your life. You see your failings, your inadequacies, and you cannot seem to see how Jesus would ever be pleased with you. You felt like you could never live up to God's standards, even though you try week in and week out. I have some really deep theological counseling advice. Stop. Stop it. Stop trying to please God. Stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop trying to make yourself righteous. Stop trying to perform for a God who is not asking you to perform. Your attempts to please God, your efforts to win Him over, are filthy rags before His throne. Instead, you have one who in your place became your righteousness for you. He satisfied the payment required for your sin and became the necessary recipient of the wrath that was ultimately stored up for you and me. And because of Jesus' perfect absorption of wrath and perfect work on the cross and resurrection, you and I are now justified. Justified ought to be the song of your heart this morning. Justification ought to be the spark that reignites the fire in your heart for God. Justified is the framework from which we think about our identity, how we interact with one another, how we pursue mission, how we ultimately just live our lives. Justified is what obliterates the bondage of legalism in our church today. I fail at reading my Bible. Justified. I'm not good at praying. Justified. I'm not a good friend. Justified. I failed my church community over and over. Justified. I struggle to be a godly parent. I don't think I evangelize enough. I feel like I'm a constant mess up before God. I'm a terrible community group leader. I'm not good at serving. I'm a terrible preacher. I'm not a good pastor. God says, justified. Church, you are justified through Christ apart from your works. He's declared you justified in spite of your best efforts. Your justification is not about you. It's about Him and His work on your behalf. So Christian, you're free because God declared it on the cross and He sealed it in the resurrection. What more do you need to convince you today? What more do you need? Rest assured in the faith you so confidently have received. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Father, we thank you for your patience, for your kindness towards us. God, not only us, but even the saints of old. You passed over their former sins, though you had every right to crush them, to pour out your wrath against them, but you didn't. You were patient to hold back that wrath. And Jesus, thank you for coming and willingly taking on that wrath for us, paying for our sins, the sins of our brothers and sisters who are in the Old Testament, for all those who are to come. Thank you, Jesus. And for the work you've accomplished, we now stand before God, declared righteous, justified. So, Holy Spirit, teach us now how to live off of that foundation of being justified in Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.